The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The passage today comes from John 7:32-52. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. If I could, I'm going to pray one more time before we get started here. Father, as you well know, even after 7 years of doing this, I still just get the jitters standing up here to share your word with your people. And so, Father, I want to pray for myself in that way. But more to the point, God, I want to ask that you would speak to your people this morning through your word. I pray that you would speak to me. Pray that you would make your word clear to us. And whatever I might say, God, I just simply ask that you would allow each of us to glean what we need, what is straight from your mouth and from your Spirit. Pray that you would quench our thirst this morning with more of yourself, with a deeper understanding of who you are and what it is that you're calling us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in case you missed it last week, we're back in the Gospel of John. We spent the majority of 2021 in it. We took a two-month break from it. We're back. We're back into it. And the title of our sermon series remains the same from what it had been. It's called Seeing is Believing. I just thought that would be a helpful reminder to us. The reason why it has that title is because this idea of seeing and believing, it just comes up over and over again throughout John. We've seen it a lot. We'll see more of it. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus extend the invitation to two of his earliest followers. And basically, it's the scene in which they're just on the cusp of becoming his followers. And what did he say to him? He simply said, "Come and see. Come and see." And then just a few verses after that, we hear one of them by the name of Philip invite another early disciple by the name of Nathanael to come and see Jesus as well. And what does he say? He uses the same exact words. He says, "Come and see. You got to see this guy. You got to come." And in John chapter 4, Maybe you'll remember this. After her encounter with Jesus beside the village well, the Samaritan woman, she had this encounter with Jesus. She goes back to her town, and what does she say to her fellow villagers? She makes this proclamation. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" is her question. Is this the one? Is this the one we've been waiting for? What is she saying? Come and see for yourself, she says. This is woven. This idea is woven throughout the book. In fact, and in part, this is why I'm making such a big deal out of this come and see bit right here. I don't know if you were listening closely to Joyce as she was reading, but we essentially get the same invitation yet again in the passage that we're looking at right now. It comes off a little bit differently, but it's the same intent. Verse 34, "Let anyone who is thirsty," Jesus says, "come to me and drink." Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. In other words, come, taste, and see for yourself. Taste and see. Come and see. And then what does he say? He says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Whoa. Should be our response. Whoa, look, what a claim. What a wild invitation that he's extending to us right here. And these same sentiments, they're going to come up again and again. We're going to see them more before we get to the end of this book. But what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this radical claim on the part of Jesus and this radical invitation that he's extending to us? If this is at the very heart of this passage that we're looking at, which I believe it is, and if this is at the very heart of the entire book that we're looking at, which I also think it is, well, then what does Jesus mean by this? What is this all about? That's what we want to investigate together this morning. And to the point of digging into this, like how are we to investigate this? I think we just need to ask a couple of simple questions, the kind of questions that almost naturally bubble up when you hear something like this. And I'm talking about verses 37 and 38 in particular when I say that. But I'll throw out a couple of the questions that bubbled up in my own mind, and we'll just kind of work off of those. We'll just have a jumping off point off of these questions. So first question that came to my mind is, what does it mean to be thirsty? In terms of Jesus talking about this thirst, what does it mean to be thirsty? What does he have in mind? Or here's a question that follows from that one. What is Jesus offering us for our thirst? What is he actually offering us? What is he suggesting here? What is the invitation? And then last question, how do we get it? Pretty simple. How are we to participate in this invitation that he's extending to us? So that's just going to be our outline. I'll say those once more real quickly. What does it mean to be thirsty? What is Jesus offering us for our thirst? How do we get it? Okay? Let's get into it. First off, what does it mean to be thirsty? Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." So what does Jesus have in mind here? What's he saying to us? Now, on the one hand, I think it would be good just to offer a bit of background and to try to understand what's happening in this passage. And there's a lot going on here, so we're not gonna uncover it all. But we'll try to get into a bit of it as it relates to 37 and 38. In the context where we find Jesus right here, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. Okay, he's speaking in the temple in Jerusalem, the epicenter of worship. All right, and this is taking place near the end of this 7-day Jewish festival, the most celebrated festival of the Jewish people. And what he's saying here, this metaphor involving the water, this would have had unique significance to those who would have been listening to him as he was making this proclamation at this particular time and in this particular place. And here's why. Towards the end of this festival, and again, I mentioned this last week about the Festival of Booths. It's called the Festival of Booths because it's a celebration of the harvest time. The booths, they would set up these little, what they called tabernacles. And what those were, essentially, they were duplicates of the kind of shelters that farmers would use to dwell in during harvest, because they wouldn't want to go all the way back home. They would want to just go for broke with the harvest. So they set these up, and they were celebrating the harvest of the grapes and olives. And towards the end of the festival, There would have been something that we don't know about just from reading this text, but was an annual part of the Feast of Booths. Towards the end of the festival, there would be a what they call a water rite. This is kind of interesting. They would perform a water rite where there would be a whole procession of people. They would have this container. They would take a journey to the Pool of Siloam. I'm not going to go into that too much, but it does have some significance. And they would gather water, and then the procession would head back in the direction of Jerusalem on what was often referred to as the Jerusalem Pilgrim Road, and they would get to the temple, and they would pour this water out as a symbolic act, okay? And this, of course, if you're thinking about, like, what might that have symbolized? It symbolizes a couple of things, but the thing that comes to mind first probably is that within this celebration, it was symbolic of God's provision of rainfall that would actually allow for a productive harvest, which was the thing that they were actually celebrating, right? So that makes sense. That makes sense. And yet, to the Jewish mind, it's almost also more complicated than that. There's layers to what this would have implied. It's also a look back for the Jewish people, and it's also a look forward. This is often the case, that there's a past, present, and future in mind. This is the life of faith, really. So it's a way to remember their history and to have a messianic hope, to set their hope on this messianic age to come. All right. Here's how one commentator described some of the significance that I've got in mind here. He said that these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought to the Lord's provision of water in the desert. So we should be thinking of Aaron, right? We should think of Aaron with his staff striking the rock in this river of water flowing forth, provision by God of water in the desert, in a unexpected turn of events, right? God's faithfulness. But then he goes on, this commentator goes on to say this, pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from this sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. So in other words, this historical scene with Aaron was kind of a picture, of a foreshadowing of something much greater that would happen in the future in the Messianic age. So all of these things they would have in mind is they were doing this water rite. In this water rite's culminating in the temple. And there's Jesus in the temple, and he's saying these words that we get in verses 37 and 38. So hopefully now you're getting a picture of that there's something really significant to the things that Jesus is saying. He's not just picking any old metaphor here, okay? And like I said earlier, this same metaphor, it comes up a lot. It comes up again and again throughout the Bible. We referenced one in our call to worship from Isaiah 51. I think I pointed that out. But let me throw out one more for you from Psalm 36. This is King David writing. And as I read this to you, I want you to listen closely for what's the main thrust of what's being said by David in these few verses. Okay? Because please keep in mind, the question that we are asking right now is, what does it mean to be thirsty? Jesus is talking about thirst. What does he have in mind here? So listen to this. David writes, "How precious is your mercy, God. In all the sons of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You allow them to drink from the river of your delights. For the fountain of life is with you. In your light we see light." So what is David talking about here? What does David have in mind when he's saying these things? Well, he's talking about God's thirst-quenching provision. He's talking about drinking deeply from God's river of delights. Not just any river, but the river of delights. And so now, coming back to us, like, okay, we've done some context. How does this stuff relate to us, Doug? Coming back to us, attempting to bring all of this into our context, based on what Jesus is saying here, what does it mean to be thirsty? What does that even mean? Does this even apply to us? And I think this is actually pretty clear what Jesus has got in mind. The context was a lot, I realize, but getting to the heart of what Jesus is saying here, I don't think that this is intended to be too complicated, not on the face of it anyway. What Jesus is addressing here is a universal reality that we are all in touch with on some level or another. We all understand what he's getting at. What Jesus is addressing here is the fact that every one of us is dealing with a deep down spiritual thirst that we in and of ourselves, really don't have the capacity to deal with. You know, we don't have the ability to provide what is needed for ourselves in this deep down spiritual thirst. We all sense it, what I'm talking about. We all sense it. We all feel it. We might not describe it in the same terms that Jesus is describing it here, but we can recognize that we're up against it, that we're experiencing this thirst that he's referencing here. Okay? And we're all trying. We're all trying our darndest to meet it in various ways. All the time, every single day, I would argue, to quench this deep thirst that Jesus is speaking of, but try as we might, we simply can't do it. Our efforts to quench this thirst never quite seem to fully satisfy, to fully satiate, all right? Not in the ways that we hope they will. And even on our best days, even on our, in our best efforts to abate it, to keep it at bay, sooner or later, what happens? What happens? And to my point, you know what happens. What happens? The thirst returns. Back again, like a boomerang. It's right back at us. Does this not sound familiar? Can you identify with what I'm talking about? Are you thirsty? Can you see this thirst in your own life? To help us understand this a little bit more, I'm going to share one more Old Testament passage. Again, there's so many. But this one, I think it helps to peel back one more layer of what Jesus is actually trying to get underneath. This one comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God here, he's speaking to Israel, and he says this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water," and here comes number two, "and have dug their own cisterns." You guys know what a cistern is? A cistern is basically a storage container for water. In this case, one that was dug out of the earth, a place to store water. Kind of like, you know, sometimes you see it when you travel into a town, they've got the big water towers, something to that effect. So God says, "You have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and you have dug your own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So get this. This is really easy to relate to. It really is. And I believe that Jesus is referring to this very thing right here. I think that Jesus has Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 in mind when he's saying the things that he's saying here. Okay? What is God saying? He's saying, "You have forsaken the only one who can truly quench your thirst. You've forsaken him. But guess what? You're still thirsty. You're still thirsty. And so you have tried to create your own sources of water, but they're busted. They don't work. They can't hold water. They run out. They run dry. And so do you, apart from me. Apart from me, you will always run dry. Your riverbed will be dry." Do we not do this? I mean, Do we not experience this on a regular basis? How do we do this? What kinds of cisterns do we dig out for ourselves in the hopes that we might quench this thirst that Jesus is highlighting here? In the past, I have, up here, I've talked about the yabbits. You guys, does anybody remember what the yabbits are? No? Yeah, I believe you, God, but... That's the yeah buts. I trust you, Father. I really do. But? So those are the yeah buts. But we're not doing the yeah buts this morning. We need to think about the if onlys this morning. Similar but different. The if onlys. You guys know the if onlys. Man, am I ever thirsty? If only I could get X. Whatever X is to you. If only I could get X, then I would finally be satisfied. Then I would experience true delight. True satisfaction. So that's the if onlys. Here's a few specific examples. I'm going to start with some of the kids. Maybe some of the kids will relate to this. You guys paying attention out there? If only I could get a phone of my own. Anybody relate? If only I could get a phone of my own. If only I could have more freedom. If only my parents would just get off my back. Then I would not be so thirsty. Then I would be satisfied. Then I could experience true delight. And it just continues on from there as we get older, right? If only I could break out on my own. find a place of my own. If only I could get accepted into this school. If only I could get this or that job, this position, that promotion, get a new supervisor, get a whole new employer, win the lottery, retire. If only. Any of this ringing any bells out there? If only I could meet a good life mate and just settle down, then I wouldn't feel so thirsty. If only I could have some kids, start a family, then I would finally be satisfied. If only my spouse could get on the same page as me in our parenting approach. If only that could happen. If only my kids, so the parents, the kids were complaining about the parents. Here comes the parents complaining about the kids. You ready? If only my kid would just listen to me and get their act together. I heard that. If only I could get myself into a whole new situation, get myself into a whole new set of circumstances, then I wouldn't feel so thirsty. Then I would experience true delight. And we believe these things. And it's endless, really. I mean, and it's sometimes it's bonkers. If only I had a bigger house. If only I could downsize, get a smaller house. If only I lived in the city. If only I lived in the country. I mean, this is the grass is greener, right? If only, then I wouldn't be so thirsty. Then I would finally be satisfied. But we're never truly satisfied. It's the boomerang effect. The thirst returns. It just keeps coming to get us, to haunt us, really. The thirst always returns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. These are not bad things, mind you. All these things that I listed off, they're good. They're good for the most part, I would say. Here's how we could think of it. They're nice, if we're going to keep with this water metaphor, they're nice outlets. But they're not the source. And what we need is the source. We need the source. Without the source, all of our riverbeds will run dry. They will. Our water will become muddied. Our water will become stagnant. Who wants to drink that? Gross, right? And right here, Jesus, he's crying out to us. Literally, it's what we're told in the text. He's crying out to us and he's saying, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Not the outside stuff. So what is he offering us here? And this, we're coming into our second point right now. So we just considered what it means to be thirsty. Jesus is highlighting a deep down spiritual thirst, a little bit of review, that belongs to all of us. None of us evade this, really. We're all up against it. We're all trying to quench it in 101 different ways and more. None of them truly work. And Jesus, in so many words, says, I know about this. I know what you're up against. And here's what I'm saying to you. Come to me. And I will quench your thirst. So how? This is the next question. What is Jesus offering us for our thirst? Now, thirst, if you just think about natural thirst, it's a really interesting thing. It's a great way to actually consider the words of Jesus here. Lots of studies have been done about thirst. And what they reveal is that for many of us, we're totally out of touch with our thirst mechanism. Like we don't really know when we're actually thirsty. We fail to recognize that we're thirsty because we misinterpret it. Oftentimes what happens is we're thirsty, we misinterpret it for hunger, and so we go and eat. I'm a good example of this right here, okay? And so we eat when we should be drinking. And oddly enough, over time, if we're not consuming enough water, what will happen is we'll get so disassociated from our thirst mechanism that we'll get all of these things mixed up. We'll be drinking when we should be eating. We'll be eating when we should be drinking. In fact, a study was done with a particular group of people, and what they found is that 62% of the time, these folks were misinterpreting what their body was trying to signal for them. They were either eating when they were should have been drinking or drinking when they should have been eating, okay? Out of touch with their own bodies. To their own demise. It's not good for your health, going about things this way. And one thing that we need to see here is that Jesus isn't misinterpreting our situation. We are, but he's not. I mean, he's the great interpreter. We may not see it for what it is, but he certainly does. And what does he do with that knowledge? The knowledge that we got it all mixed up. What does he do with it? Does he condemn us? No, he has compassion on us. He highlights our problem for us, and he does so to his own demise, to his demise. I mean, you realize what's going on here, right? Remember, all of the buzz around chapter 7, if you remember last week's passage and this week's passage pieced together, is that the religious elite are out on the hunt for Jesus. They're looking for him. They want to kill him. They want him dead. They're looking for any good reason they can find to pin him to the wall and to find him guilty and to crucify him. That's what they're doing. That's what they're after. He knows that. Verse 1 of chapter 7, he essentially said, I'm not going up to the festival because people are trying to kill me. But here he is. At one point he said, I'm not ready to go public. And here he is. He's public. He's in the temple in the middle of this whole celebration, kind of blowing the spot up and making this proclamation. What's he doing? He's putting a big target on his back. Why is he doing it? Because he's trying to address us. What is he saying? He's saying, come to me. If you're thirsty. What is he offering us? This is really not complicated. There's no riddle here. What is he offering us? He's offering us himself. He's offering us himself. Come to me, is what he's saying. I am the river of living water. I am the river of God's delights. I'm the one who can quench that unquenchable thirst of yours. Come to me and drink. Drink deeply of me. What is Jesus offering us for his thirst? He's offering us himself. Come to the source. Drink deeply of me. So, how do we get it? How do we get it? How do we participate in this invitation that we get from Jesus right here? And the answer is pretty simple. We need to come and drink, right? Amen. Let's close in prayer. No. But yes, we need to come and drink. But I think it'd be helpful to try to break this down a little bit to understand what this might actually mean for us, how we might participate in this, the ways that we might think about this. Two critical things come to mind for me. The first thing is that we need to properly interpret our thirst. This comes back to this physical thirst thing. We need to properly interpret our thirst. Where does it come from, and why does it persist, this thirst? And the reason we drink from broken cisterns, this is what we're trying to understand. Why do we do that? Why are we always doing that? The reason that we drink from broken cisterns is because we are broken cisterns. That's who we are. Jesus knows it. He's coming to us, asking us to come to him. We're broken. The reason we struggle to rightly see and understand our thirst is because this is the default condition of sin. Sin twists things out of shape. It darkens things. It deforms things. It darkens and deforms the truth of the matter so that we don't see things accurately as we should. And the second thing is the truly critical thing. We need to leave these broken cisterns and come to him daily. I mean, it's a wild thing what he's saying here. You know, like, this tells us a great deal about faith. I think that we tend to think faith is this very complicated thing. What is he saying? Here's how faith works. Come, drink. Taste, see, experience me, engage me, believe, follow, come. Think about this. I read I was trying to do a little bit of research on this physical thirst-hunger dynamic and the ways that we misinterpret and misunderstand our thirst mechanism. And in all the articles I looked at, do you know what they suggested is the remedy to begin to properly hear and understand your own body and to engage your thirst mechanisms in ways that are healthy. What do you think they said? Eat more food. No. They didn't say that. Oh, well. No. They said drink. If you want to get in touch with your thirst mechanism, you need to drink, and you need to do a lot of it. You need to drink deeply, like so much more than you even want to. You need to drink more than you want to. The Institute of Medicine, my wife and I were talking about this. By the way, my wife is stellar at this. Leah. She drinks her amounts of water perfectly every day. Not this guy. The Institute of Medicine says that adult males should be drinking 13 8-ounce glasses of water a day. Adult females should be drinking 9. 13? Shoot, I don't know if I drink 3. I'm just being honest. But what's the answer? How do you properly engage your thirst mechanism? Drink, drink, and drink some more. How do we begin to get some distance from these broken cisterns in our lives? Not keep coming back to them again and again and again. We need to drink. We need to drink deeply of Jesus. We need to do it again and again and again. We need to do it more than we even want to do it. It needs to be a discipline even. As strange as that may sound, it's true. In closing, please consider the great irony of this gospel that Jesus is proclaiming to us. He's in the temple, he's shouting out, and here it is. The great irony, the upside-down kingdom reality that's happening here, is that in order for Jesus to extend this particular invitation to us, come, drink, be hydrated in your spirit and in your soul, he had to experience a deep down spiritual thirst that killed him. All right, so when we're going to get there eventually. John chapter 19, we read this. This is Jesus on the cross. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." I am thirsty, he said from the cross. And this, of course, this is when the Roman guards, they dab some kind of gauze or something like that on a stick into some sour wine, something akin to vinegar, something that will not quench your thirst but increase your thirst, and they put it up to his mouth. This is when he committed his spirit to the Father. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he died. In other words, the eternal source of living water was completely cut off. Okay? His river ran dry. Why? Why did he walk straight into this impossible situation of the cross? Why did he do this? He did it in order to open up the possibility for you and me to drink deeply and freely from his eternal spring of life, that it would bubble up from within us, that no matter what was going on the outside, no matter what the circumstances were, that we would always have this fountain of life to nourish us and hydrate our spirits and our souls. This is why he did it, that we might know him, that we might know the spring of life. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. One of my favorite worship songs, ironically, is from a band called Waterdeep. And they've got a song called "You Have Redeemed My Soul." I was reminded that the album that this song on is an album that I shared with Marty Heald when he was still with us, and he loved it. He absolutely loved this album. If he was still with us, I bet you we'd be singing the song by now, and I think that we probably should at some point. But the name of the song is "You Have Redeemed My Soul." It's taken from one of the Psalms. And the song goes like this. I think this is critical. "You have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness. You've redeemed my soul from all of the empty pursuits, all of those broken cisterns, all of the dead-end roads that were just leading me down a road to death and destruction. You have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness. You have redeemed my soul from death. I was a hungry child, a dried-up river. I was a burned-out forest, and no one could do anything for me. But you put food in my body, water in my dry bed, and to my blackened branches, you brought the springtime green of new life, and nothing is impossible for you. These broken cisterns, they're impossible. They do nothing for me. But nothing is impossible with you, Lord. You can cause eternal springs to well up within my soul. Please pray with me. Father, I'm thirsty right now. I'm parched. And it's such a good reminder of my condition before you. Father, we're so thankful, we're so grateful to you that you experienced a thirst that we know nothing about. That you experienced the misery of separation from your Father, from the Spirit of God. You hung alone in a desperate situation, and you did it that we might drink deeply of you. God, I pray for all my friends here. I pray for myself that we might not miss this opportunity, that we would honor this great sacrifice by drinking gladly and deeply of you today and tomorrow and in the days to come. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.